Greetings this morning in the name of Jesus. I wish the blessing of the presence of God and a close walk with the Lord Jesus to each one that is here. It's good to be gathered in His name. And blessings to those of you that will be traveling. Take our greetings along for Mel and Fanny Ab from the church and those going to Ukraine. Somehow I didn't get to slip along this time, so blessings to you in that trip and travels, your work there. Enjoyed the service this morning and trying to collect my thoughts here to preach now. I'd like to preach from a New Testament book. Sometimes summers, we as a family memorize a chapter. Children, of course, in the years when they were in school, had a Bible memory in school, and then we'd try to memorize a chapter in the summer as a family, and it was always a good experience. But chapters got kind of easy, and there's a lot of chapters that they memorized already through school, and so this summer, beginning after school was out, we talked about it a little bit, and I said, why don't we memorize a book of the Bible? And what do you think suggestion would come up if you would say you want to memorize a book of the Bible? Well, right away somebody popped up with the suggestion that we memorize the book of Jude. And so I said, sure, we can memorize that. And I've been mulling and meditating a lot on the book of Jude, so much so that I decided to preach a message from this book. The title of the message is The Gallery of Apostasy. And I'd like to read the Epistle of Jude. The Gallery of Apostasy. Now in the New Testament we have the Gospels, the four Gospels, the stories of Jesus when he was here on this earth, and the miracles and the life and death, the resurrection of Christ. And then we have the Acts of the Apostles. The early church, what took place as the church started in the beginning of the church. Then we have all the epistles, and here we have a gallery of apostasy, or we could call it the Acts of the Apostates. Instead of the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Apostates, and it's what we deal with as we believe we're in the end of the church age, toward the end of the church age. It's the environment that we are in today. And the purpose of the message is simply to warn us against the danger of falling away, and to exhort us to contend for the faith, to be awake and alert as Christians in our walk with God, as a church in our walk with God. And there's a lot of these. Jude, like I said, it's a gallery. And I notice in some family pictures, you have about three different poses. Instead of just one big family picture, people give you these nice little postcard-sized things, and they put three different arrangements, three different poses, whether it's of their new baby or of their whole family. And they're actually so small that I can hardly see a lot of the details of the people anymore. But that's what Jude does here in this epistle. Often he uses a group of illustrations, and it's often a group of three. As he writes this, you'll notice that I divided it up into 13 groups, and most of those are in three. There's a few that are in five groups of a description that he uses to make his point. And we may not get through all of them today, but I'd like to at least get started and look at this gallery of apostasy. To begin with, we'll read the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and ever. Amen. Jude, the writer here, introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, and he says he was a brother of James, and so we also believe he was from the family of Joseph and Mary. He would have been a so-called brother of Jesus. He does not mention that here. I was thinking about this man, Jude, and you know, the New Testament tells us that at one point Jesus' brethren also did not believe in him. It tells us at one point that they came and wanted to talk with Jesus, and I don't know what they wanted, but it seems like his brothers, the family, Joseph and Mary's children, probably had sometimes raised their eyebrows about Jesus and everything that he was doing and the movement that it was causing. But here Jude, sometime he became a follower, he became a servant of Jesus Christ. Probably the most familiar thing about the book of Jude is the benediction that we often use, and I don't know if anyone pays attention to the benediction or not. It's something that we do at the end of the service. But that's the most familiar thing about the book of Jude that we use here in this church. Jude writes, "To them that are sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called." Notice the three things that he mentions. We are sanctified by God, we are washed, we are cleansed. He says we are preserved in Jesus Christ. When something is preserved, it is protected against corruption, it is protected against decay, it is protected against becoming rotten. And that's what he says that we are in Christ Jesus. And yet, the book is a warning against falling away from that state of being preserved. And he says that we are called. We are called, every one of us, are called to be children of God, to be followers of Jesus Christ, to be lights in the world. We are called to these things with a purpose. Life has a meaning and a purpose to it, and we are called to God. Verse 2 is another group of three things that he mentions. It's a threefold blessing. He says, mercy unto you and peace and love. Paul often includes grace in his greetings, but Jude here uses mercy, peace, and love, three things. And he says, be multiplied. And I'd like to engage the children a little bit this morning. What is one times one when we're thinking of multiplication? Can any of the children tell me what one times one is? It's pretty easy, isn't it? What is it? It's one, that's right. And so when we start multiplying, though, and we take two times two, what do we get? Zane. We get four, and we go four times four, we get... I'm sorry, I don't even know your name right now. Yeah. 16, that's right. We go 16 times 16, we get... That's a little bigger. But we're thinking about multiplication. And Jude is, the scripture here is wishing the blessing of mercy and peace and love to be multiplied. 16 times 16, if I have it correct, is 256. 256 times 256 is 65,536. Times itself is 42 million something, and I didn't trust doing that times itself because I was afraid it would break my calculator. But we're thinking about multiplication, and I love the way the scriptures wish a blessing and express a blessing as they open up an epistle. And we as a church, we as brothers and sisters should have that heart of blessing for each other, that we would wish that our brother and our sister's peace and their love and their mercy, their experience with God could be multiplied. These are things that God delights in. God majors in mercy. He majors in peace and love. This is what makes the church tick. It's the heartbeat of God, it's the heart of the church, and it needs to be the heart of the individual Christian. Mercy, peace, and love. Verse 3, he tells us that he had in mind to write unto them of the common salvation. Jude would have had in mind, he wanted to write a letter to the church, to these people, about salvation. I don't know if he had in mind about the doctrine of salvation, how salvation works, how we experience salvation, but he says that he found it needful, and it was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write unto them and exhort them that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So he changed his subject, what he had intended to write, and writes a warning against falling away and against apostasy, and exhorts them to earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 4, he describes these men. He says, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, how did they get in? Where do they get in? These men that creep in unawares. I had to think I think it was Dave had some problems with foxes getting into his chickens or his ducks, and you know, he had a camera set up to see where the foxes get in. and it, because they were dangerous and they were causing damage. And so we do well to consider, where do these men creep in? Ephesians, when Paul is writing about the spiritual warfare, he says in chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. He says that it's not against people that we're wrestling, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Jude said it's certain men. And so these spiritual principalities, these principalities, these powers actually work through men and try to exercise their control through men that creep in to the church unawares. They are real. The spiritual wickedness in high places are a reality. They're not just an imaginary something out in the atmosphere somewhere that happens in another part of the world, but we deal with them presently. There are certain men crept in, Jude says, and he describes them as ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he uses three things in the doctrine of these apostates. They are ungodly. They do not live godly lives. Their character is not godly. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They make the grace of God is meant to be something beautiful and something powerful, and they turn it into a license to sin, into something distasteful and ugly, actually. They turn it, they twist it. What is more beautiful than the grace of God, the power of God, working in the life of a believer, turning him from darkness to light, from sin to holiness? These men turn that around and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Jude, as a part of Mary and Joseph's family, had a clear understanding of who Jesus was, that Jesus was and is the Son of God, the Messiah. He was born, he was conceived of a virgin, born of Mary. Jude had a clear understanding of that. These men, these apostates, deny that doctrine. Then he moves on and gives us three examples of judgment. And it's important for us to consider these things as we look, as we think about ourselves as the preserved in Jesus Christ, and then we look at these three examples of apostasy or judgment, we realize that falling away is a reality for if we do not earnestly contend for the faith, and if we do not stay on guard against the enemy of our soul. It's the way I understand the scripture here. He uses the example, first of all, as the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. Afterward, God destroyed them that believed not. And what did the children of Israel experience coming out of the land of Egypt? They experienced a miraculous deliverance out of Egypt that night. And the high point, as I look at it, was when they got to the Red Sea and there was no way to escape and Pharaoh's army is behind them and God makes a path of deliverance for them right through the middle of the water. And they go through the water, through the Red Sea. Miraculous deliverance, glorious experience. Something that should be retained for the rest of their life, vivid in their minds. They get through and Pharaoh tries to come through and then the waters come back and the Egyptian army is destroyed and they see that deliverance. It's real in their mind. They have that picture in their mind. And yet, when they got into the wilderness, there were times when they complained, when they doubted the power of God, and God brought judgment on those that he had so miraculously delivered. A very sad picture of apostasy. But it's what can happen. And it's an example of judgment. And sometimes, often their sin was rooted in simple unthankfulness and complaining against Moses and Aaron, their leaders. There were times when they fell into immorality as well, but you know, their sin, I think one of their biggest stumbling blocks was their carnality in their heart that displayed itself in unthankfulness. But it tells us that God saved them afterward, destroyed them. God does not delight in doing this, but men bring it upon themselves. And then the second example that he uses here is the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And again, we don't know much about this account. Scriptures give us little glimpses here and there, but few of the things that we do know, the angels are created beings. God created them with a specific purpose, and they fell from that purpose. It says they left their own habitation. They rebelled against that purpose, and they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Then he uses the example, the third example here is Sodom and Gomorrah. And the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. There was homosexuality, there was sins of all kinds. It was a very wicked place. We go back into the book of Genesis and get a picture of that setting. We have Lot in the midst of all that. And the story of Lot and Abraham is an interesting one to follow. Abraham brought Lot with him out from his kindred. Abraham was called to leave his kindred. I'm not always sure why Lot went with him, but Lot was one of those people that it seemed he took a lot of maintenance. He almost had to carry him along. And if it wouldn't have been for Uncle Abraham, Lot would never have made it. There was a time when they both had herds, flocks, and cattle, and the land was not able to contain all of them. And so Abraham said to Lot, you choose which you want. And Lot, he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom, and he chose that direction. And the next thing we find him pitching his tent towards Sodom. In Genesis 18, when Abraham entertained those three visitors, I think there was three, as they were leaving, God asks himself, it seems like God is talking to himself. He says, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do? And he says, no, I'm not going to hide it from him. I'm going to tell him about it because he's going to command his children and his household after him. And so God tells him what their mission is, that they're here to check Sodom and Gomorrah out to see if it's actually as bad as what it seemed like from heaven, is how I understand that setting. And they leave, and it says Abraham stood yet before the Lord. When they get to Sodom, Gomorrah, whichever city it was, Lot is sitting in the gate. You see, Lot is a picture of those that think they're going to make a difference by getting involved in politics. He was sitting in the gate helping to judge and helping to lead the city, apparently. He was involved in leadership in politics, sitting in the gate. But the fact is that Abraham standing yet before the Lord made a much bigger difference in this story than Lot did sitting in the gate. The power of intercessory prayer for those who are slipping away is powerful. Abraham stands before the Lord, and it seems like he barters with God and gets more daring with God and asking, can't you spare the city for, what did it start out with, 50, and he's down to 10 or 5, and there's barely that many there. And the story goes on that I don't know, Lot, he just had a, like I said, he was one of those that took a lot of maintenance, and he just loved the world so much that the angels had to grab a hold of him and about drag him out of the city. They told him not to look back. His wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And then he whines about being led to a certain place. He says, can't I stay here in this little city? He just reminds me of a spoiled child that still has an inkling for something of his own. And he's given that consent, and the story does not end well for Lot. And again, it's probably the only reason that his name is listed in the New Testament as calling him a righteous man is because Uncle Abraham interceded for him. Sodom was a beautiful, well-watered plain. God destroyed it because of the wickedness of the inhabitants of that place. And the sin that they were involved in, the life that they were living, God destroyed it. You know, God has made many beautiful things in his creation, but often it's man that corrupts it. It's man and their sinfulness that destroys it. Ezekiel 16:49-50 says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her hand, and her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. It's what God says. He took them away as I saw good. Judgment came on those that were away from God. Marks of the apostates, as we continue on in this chapter. Verse 8, it says, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. Those are three marks of apostates. They live ungodly lives. They live lives of immorality. They despise dominion. That talks about rebellion. And these things come out so often in this chapter, in this book. And they speak evil of dignities. Dignities are authorities. Speaking evil of authority. Speaking evil of government. That's a mark of apostasy. We need to be grounded in the Word of God and have a respect for even civil authorities that are not godly men, because they are an umbrella to us. They are there to punish the evildoer and to protect the good. We need to have a respect for church authority. It's another umbrella. And for the authority in the home, a third umbrella. There are umbrellas that God gives as protection. If we walk out from those umbrellas and despise them, we put ourselves into a very dangerous environment. We wonder sometimes about situations, about society. How did we get there? How did they get there? Well, they walked out from under these umbrellas. Then we have some examples of apostasy in verse 11. He uses the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah. Again, Cain's way was envy. And that's another sad story of apostasy. Here was Adam and Eve, a couple that God brought together. The first home, the first marriage, and Cain becomes a murderer, filled with envy. Kills his brother Abel. an example of apostasy. Very close to the story of creation, I'm sure that his mother and his father told him about the experience of creation, about the experience of the early days of the world and what took place, and yet so close to God and yet walks so far away from him. Ran greedily after the heir of Balaam, the second example of apostasy that he uses here. Again, Balaam was a prophet, but he could not walk away from the tantalizing reward that Balak was offering to him. He was not sold out for being a prophet of the Lord. He had an inkling after the treasures and the pleasures that Balaam was offering him. He ran greedily after that, and it destroyed him. We cannot run after greed and not reap the same end. Greed will destroy us. They perished in the gainsaying of Kore. Again, this is a rebellious spirit against authority. This example was in the wilderness experience of the children of Israel, where they thought that Moses and Aaron, they're taking too much upon themselves, that they lift themselves up above the people of God. Everyone is righteous. Everyone is holy, which, you know, that sounds true, but they were resisting the order that God had established and the leadership that God had established, the gainsaying of Kore. And he uses these as examples of the apostasy that he's writing about. He gives some illustrations here. He says, there are spots in your feasts. There are clouds without water. You know, this summer the clouds have water in them. Some summers it seems like it can get cloudy and it just doesn't rain. They're clouds without water. They're big disappointments. And that's what apostasy looks like to God. It's a lot worse than a big disappointment, but get the picture. Clouds without water, something that looks good but has no value. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. Now, there's something about a tree that you plant for shade. You don't expect fruit from a maple tree or an oak tree, right? And so you're okay with the fact that they don't bear fruit. But if you plant an apple tree or a peach tree or a cherry tree, you expect fruit. And so God has planted you in the kingdom of God. As a child of God, he expects fruit. You're to be a fruit-bearing Christian. And he says here, the marks of these, the illustrations of the pictures of apostasy here are without a tree without fruit. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. Scriptures talk about the people that were not able to blush. When we are not ashamed of sin and we're walking in open sin, we're not ashamed of it even. That's the picture that we get here of these people in apostasy. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And that's an interesting picture that he gives there. I enjoy being outside when it's dark and watching what we call falling stars. Scientists have a different explanation of what they actually are, but I just call them falling stars. But, you know, it catches your attention and it's a bright light. It's something unusual, but it only lasts for a short time and it burns out and never lights up again. Apostates, they are flashy. They catch our attention. They're unusual, but they don't last long, and they burn out, never to light up again. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? He gives us some patterns, some lifestyles, or the habits that these people have in verse 16. He says, they are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. Their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And again, notice the things that are mentioned here. Murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts. Murmuring and complaining is a path away from God. Thankfulness, a grateful heart, is a path to a close walk with God. It says that they are, in verse 18, it says there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their ungodly lusts. And here it says that it refers back to the apostles, the words which were spoken of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we said that the account of the early church is in the Acts of the Apostles. And these apostles told us that in the last time there would be mockers who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. And so we're living in these times. We may as well face it. It sounds pretty negative, but it's a call to contend for the faith. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. They do not have the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 20, he gives us some protection, some advice or counsel for protection from apostasy. He says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Remember, we're contending for the faith. And now he words it, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We recognize that we're living in a wicked, fallen environment, and this causes us with even greater anticipation to look forward with expectation to the return of Jesus, to the experience of being delivered eternally, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then he tells us how we should relate to these apostates. Some have compassion, making a difference. Others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This should be our response to an effort of bringing these people to reconciliation. I had to think of the words of Fanny Crosby, rescue the perishing, duty demands it, strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Protection from apostasy. In the last verses there, 24 and 25, he says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. In our own strength, we will fall, we will fail. But God is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless, spotless, faultless, before his presence with exceeding joy. And he says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty. It's everything is about God and about Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, it will not be about us. It will be about his glory and his majesty. Not only then, but forever. And that is what my desire for each one of us, that we could be faithful, that we could be strong in the Lord, and that we could help strengthen each other. You know, it's not just about ourselves, but it's about our brother and our sister as well, helping each other make it safely to the end. Could we stand and sing number 846 in the Christian hymnary, and then we'll have prayer and the message will be closed.